The Israelites, we learned last week, have crossed the Jordan River. But what we have to understand is that they now are camped in a situation of enormous vulnerability. Behind them, the flooded river. They won't be able to cross back again. They're well and truly into the land of Canaan. And in front of them, a walled city, the likes of which they have never seen before. Something which they did not come across this generation in their wanderings through the wilderness. And they are a people with no experience of siege warfare or this sort of civilization. In a sense, they are now trapped. They've stepped out in faith, but they stand now between the flooded river and the walled city. And they're in a position of great vulnerability. In this context, Joshua says to them, according to the word of the Lord, something very peculiar. He made flint knives, and he says that entire generation of men, a new generation that has come out of the wilderness, must be circumcised. And so you can imagine it, can't you? They're all fearful. They're all a little bit afraid. And yet they step forward and Joshua says, all right, who's going to be first under the flint knife? And this could only make them more vulnerable indeed through the pain they would have suffered. But what is even more peculiar is the question as to why were they not circumcised already? For God had made it abundantly clear to Abraham, their father, that all males in his family were to be circumcised. It was the mark of belonging to God, belonging to the family of Abraham. And God said, this is my covenant with you. You are to circumcise every male who is born to you and into your family. This command was repeated in the law which was given to Moses. Every boy must be circumcised on the eighth day. And yet the generation that came out of Egypt did not circumcise their children. Now, the text doesn't really tell us why that was the case. But what we do have is a clear picture that the generation that came out of Egypt had been unfaithful to God. And we read about it in the instructions concerning circumcision, which gives us some idea of what's going on. And so in Joshua and chapter 5, verse 6, the Israelites had moved about in the desert for 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. And what had happened, of course, is the Lord had told that generation and commanded them, go up into the land of Canaan. They had been afraid and refused to go up. They said, we'll die in the fight. And so the Lord punished them by giving them 40 years, one entire generation, wandering around in the desert until all of that generation died. And so their own words were fulfilled. We will die in the desert. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place. And these were the ones that Joshua circumcised. And so what we have here is the circumcision of an entire generation, and it's a sign that God is starting over again with a new generation of people. Their fathers had been afraid and turned back. They had not been faithful to God. They had not demonstrated the faith that God required because of that fear. This generation had stepped out in faith, crossed the Jordan River, and committed themselves utterly to God's program, going into the land that he had promised. It's an experience which we need to understand. That is, the generation that came out of Egypt, they had experienced God's great acts of salvation, and they had the marks of God's people. They had seen God open up the waters, and they'd passed through. They had seen God's mighty works in the defeat of the Egyptian armies when the waters rolled back over them. They heard the voice of God at Sinai. They bore the marks of God, that is the mark of circumcision, and yet they did not hear the word of God in faith, and so they turned back and died. The new generation would stand in faith and go forward, victors in faith. And so the result was, following circumcision, they were able to eat the produce of the promised land, the manna stopped, and they celebrated the Passover together. That is, they were now God's people with God in God's place. So the Israelites have stepped out in faith. They've entered the promised land. God has marked them out. He's verified them, as it were, as his own people by the sign of circumcision. It's a reenactment, almost a recapitulation, of Abraham, who stepped out in faith and who therefore received the sign of circumcision from God so many generations before. But what we come to now is an extraordinary little episode where God guarantees the victory. He actually guarantees the victory. And so we come to Joshua in chapter 5, verse 13. When Joshua was near to Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies? Are you on our side or on their side?" Fair question for Joshua, the leader of the Israelites, to ask. But the man's reply astounded Joshua. "Neither," he replied, "but as a commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua immediately fell face down on the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's armies is the commander of Yahweh's armies. He used the name of God. And so he has come not as someone who is going to be on one side or the other, and that's really the wrong question, Joshua. Rather, the question, Joshua, is this: whose side are you on? And the answer, of course, is Joshua has to be on this commander's side. And the battle does not belong to Joshua. Indeed, Joshua never fought the Battle of Jericho. It is the Lord himself who would fight the Battle of Jericho. And this is the guarantee that the Lord is giving to Joshua of the victory. There is no question. There is no doubt. Well, Joshua realizes who it is that he is speaking to. This is not a mere messenger from Yahweh, but it is indeed Yahweh himself. For the commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, this in turn is a rerun. This is a recapitulation of God speaking to Moses back at the burning bush. The words are the same. "Take off your shoes, for the place you are standing is holy ground." It's not the spot that is actually holy. It is the presence of the Lord. It's the presence of Yahweh himself that makes this place holy. And so Joshua took off his shoes. We're told then that Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. And then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands." And this is a continuation of the discussion that the Lord is having with Joshua. And this is the Lord's assurance: "I have delivered Jericho into your hands." And he gives Joshua instructions as to how he is going to deliver the city, which stands in front of them, into Joshua's hands. "March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make all the people give a loud shout, and then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in." What bizarre instructions are these? But the point is this: Joshua is not the one who is fighting here. It is the Lord. It is Yahweh himself, the commander of the Lord's armies, who is going to go ahead of them. And here you have this very, very interesting comparison. It was the Ark of the Covenant that made the waters to stand up. And what we're going to see in a minute is that it is the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, which will make the walls fall down. It is the power of God going before the Israelites. This is the guarantee of their victory. They're on the winning team. And as we'll see, so are you. So then, we come to the great battle of Jericho itself. What we understand it It's not the people's battle. It's indeed the Lord's battle. It's not Joshua's battle. It's the Lord's battle. And the enduring image that we have here is that Ark of the Covenant carried by the priests and encircling the city of Jericho. It is the strangest siege that you have ever seen. And yet it is the very presence of Yahweh. It's Yahweh himself who is laying siege to this city. That is the image we need to hold in our mind. And as we come to that seventh day where they encircle the city seven times and then give a loud shout, we see the walls of Jericho collapse at the command of God himself. Now, once the walls collapse, then what we have here is the rest of the battle is assured. Once the walls of Jericho collapse, the people will go straight in. Once the walls of Jericho collapse, Canaan belongs to the Israelites. This is the great battle in the book of Joshua. This is the entrance to the land. And you find the interpretation in the details of the text. It's actually in the numbers. For 6 days, they encircled the city of Jericho. 6 times, they went around the city. And then on the seventh day, 7 times, with a great shout, and the walls collapse. Now, of course, that's reminiscent of the creation account. It's immediately obvious that we have to go back to God's work in creation. And on the seventh day, God rested. That is to say, in creation on the seventh day, God entered his rest. And what is the picture that is taking place here? It is a picture of God at work so that on the seventh day, God would bring his people back into their rest with him. The promised land, the place where God would be with his people. God has brought about this great victory to bring his people to himself in his land. It's a reenactment of creation. It's a new creation. And of course, it points to the new creation that God is bringing us into. Now, there is one thing that needs to be said here, and that is that with the victory of God comes the destruction of the city. And we're not comfortable with that. I have to confess, I'm not comfortable with that. It's a difficult idea, but the reason that we're so uncomfortable with it, in essence, is that we are uncomfortable with the notion of God's judgment. You see, Canaan was not destroyed, and Jericho was not destroyed at the whim of God, who just wanted to give that land to his people. But God clearly held up the invasion, if you like, of Canaan for 400 years until the sin of the Canaanites had come to its fullness. And then God executed his judgment on the land of Canaan, and he did it this time through the Israelites. But we have to remember this. Later in the life of Israel, God executed his judgment on Israel through the Assyrians and through the Babylonians. And God continues to exercise his judgment on nations, even today, as nations rise and fall, and through the bizarre and terrible wars of men, God continues to exercise his judgment and to explain to us that the day is coming where Christ will judge all people. So we must understand this fall of Jericho and the destruction of the city against the backdrop of the broad judgments of God. This world is condemned. And whilst the city was destroyed for its own sinfulness and because the sin of the Canaanites had reached its height, whilst that was the story for Jericho, in the Bible story, in the Bible account, it is a sign for us. It's a foretaste. It foreshadows God's encircling of the kingdoms of this world, and that he is bringing us now through his victory into new life and a new creation where we will be with him. We're going to look more at that in just a moment. So we've got this awesome tale, a true tale. It's written into the history of the Israelite people in the book of Joshua. The question now is, what does it mean for us as God's people in the 21st century? And God has set up the biblical history in such a way that these events foreshadow spiritual realities which you and I experience. It's a wonder of the power of God that he is so able to control history that he can actually use the history of Israel as a way of teaching us. So God does this consistently through the Old Testament. If you think of the Passover that the Israelites celebrated with a lamb in that place of slavery, Egypt, it looks forward to Christ's death, his sacrifice for us on the cross, the true Lamb of God. If you think about the Israelites' liberation from slavery in the land of Egypt, it represents and foreshadows for us our liberation from Satan, from the world, from sin, and from death. If you think about the Sinai covenant written on tablets of stone, that covenant foreshadows a new covenant written in the blood of Jesus Christ himself and by his Holy Spirit on our hearts. And if you think about the crossing of the Jordan River and the presence of God symbolized by that Ark of the Covenant holding back the flood, it represents God holding back the flood of his judgment so that we can pass through into the new promised land. Now, what about the Ark of God as the means that God chooses to encircle and to lay siege to the city of Jericho? Well, it represents the immense triumph of God against the kingdom of this world, against the kingdom of Satan, and the destruction of God's enemies. Just consider these New Testament passages with me for a moment. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Mark and chapter 3, verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. This is the way that Jesus spoke about his own mission. It was to plunder Satan and his house. And you might equate tying up Satan with the collapse of those walls. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 tells us that Jesus rose from the dead in order to hurl down from heaven the devil and all of his angels. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, therefore our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Jericho was overthrown because of its own sin, but it becomes in the biblical narrative a picture for us, foreshadowing the great victory of God in the spiritual realms. God has laid siege to the kingdom of Satan, but the result is our great salvation. God has laid siege to the kingdom of Satan and this world. Those defenses have been destroyed, and of course, we're talking here about Jesus' cross and his resurrection. As Jesus died to liberate us from sin and from the hold of Satan, it's the walls coming tumbling down. As Jesus is raised from the dead, we are able to go straight in. And the remainder, well, the remainder is really just a mopping up operation. The victory has already been won. Now, we all like to be on the winning team, don't we? And nobody likes to be on the losing team. I've got lots of experience being on the losing team. It goes all the way back to my school days. I was in a very small school. There was only 120 pupils in the whole of the high school, years 7 right through 12. But every Saturday we'd be put on a bus and our one football team would go out to wage war against the football teams of the other schools, many of them with over 1,000 students. And every week, without fail, we would be slaughtered. We were like lambs to the slaughter, in fact. Scores of 56-0 was good by our standards. And I'm not talking about us winning, that's against us. But there was one occasion during my school career, just one that I can remember, where we were on the winning team. And we went down to Dapto for a swimming carnival. And by some extraordinary set of circumstances, we were winning on the point score. And as the late afternoon wore on, it was clear that we were the winning team. And the enthusiasm was infectious. It was just such a wonderful sensation to be the victors. And I found myself out the front leading, cheering. And it's not my natural position. But we love to be on the winning team. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are on the winning team. You have the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. You have every reason to be supremely confident because the victory has been won by our Lord Jesus Christ. And who are the victors? Well, that takes us back to that odd account about the circumcision. Because the victors in Christ, by faith, are those who have the circumcision of the heart. That is the true spiritual circumcision, which that physical circumcision looked forward to. What is it that marked out the people of God in this account? It was circumcision that God gave to them as a sign that they were his people. And what is the true circumcision? The true circumcision, brothers and sisters, is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit of God, so that we put off the flesh to live by the Spirit of God. This is God's great love for us, that he enables us and empowers us by his Spirit to put off the flesh and to live by his Spirit. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. That old flesh in me is dead, but I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. We are on the winning team. Victory is ours. We should be confident, even as those Israelites were confident. The walls have come tumbling down, and this world may look secure with all of its wealth and power. So did Jericho. We are victors through faith. Listen to these marvelous verses. Romans 8:31. What shall we say then in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's not the victorious Christian life. It's the victorious Christ who has died and risen already. I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels, demons, present, future, nor any powers will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit of God does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And so we must fan into flame with confidence the gifts that God has given us for the sake of his kingdom and march straight in, as did the Israelites. And finally, from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, we have power, divine power, to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The walls came down at the shout of the Israelites. In great confidence, they marched around that city, knowing that it was not their fight, but indeed it was God himself who marched around and took captive the city. God has taken captive of this world. It is the kingdom of Satan which is fallen already, and we can be so supremely confident in the victory that has already been won. Let us now continue the fight and bring it to its close, knowing that we are secure in Christ.